So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. I'm sure these verses are very familiar to each of us this evening. In particular, verse number 16. I've gone to 1 Timothy there, thinking it's the Lord's Day, a different passage. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 15 to 17. And Paul tells Timothy, I'm sure one day in the future we'll look at 2 Timothy together, but we'll look at these verses just now. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. How important that is. What a privilege to have the Scriptures known from a child. And some of us have that privilege, and we thank God for parents that have taught us the Word of God. And what a wonderful testimony Timothy had. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make these wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Now, the beliefs and the theology of the Free Presbyterian Church is really what we're going to classify as the historic theology of the Protestant Reformation. Now, of course, when we deal with the Reformation and we deal with the coming again of Christianity, we're not saying that Christianity, biblically speaking, began at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century, because it's from the very beginning. When we say and mark Christianity in the Reformation period, we're saying this is where it was once again emphasised. Because of the darkness which had blighted the land under false teaching and superstition. So once again, as the reformers came onto the scene, there was an emphasis of the Scriptures alone. The Word of God alone as the sole and sufficient rule for our practice, for our life, as the people of God. And so things were very simple and very clear. The Word of God was held to as the only authority. And then when we do this, we see that the Bible teaches things like grace alone and Christ alone and faith alone. All of these fundamental teachings. And of course, these things belong to historic Christianity. So the time of the Reformation wasn't the beginning of Christianity. It was a re-emphasizing of it, because of the darkness which blighted the world. Therefore, the foundation stones of our denomination, along with all other evangelical, reformed and separate churches, we're not just saying it's only ourselves this evening, not by any means, but all of the independent works, all of the works which we associate with Presbyterianism, and all churches that hold and adhere to the fundamentals of the faith, and hold to those particular confessions, we can say that together they trace their foundation stones, not just to the Reformation, but right back to the beginning. We often emphasise the early church and the apostolic faith, and that's right, because that's where we see the doctrines being written down and being emphasised particularly. That's not to say that's the only beginning of the church. Of course, you go right back to the Old Testament, and you have the people of God from the very beginning. So what we're doing this evening as we outline our historical faith is not something new. It's not a radical thing that we're trying to bring into these membership classes. We're going to go over that which should be the most, easy to agree upon point. Not that we're disagreeing in these classes, but if we're saved and in Christ and we love the Lord and we read His Word, then there's no reason why what we think about this evening should go against the grain, or should, as it were, make us doubt or wonder, well, these things within the Scriptures. We're talking here about historical Christianity, what the Bible sets before us. And you'll find also, when you look at the confessions of faith of different churches, that there is much that is in common. Of course, there are differences. And you'll see that if you compare the Westminster Confession of Faith with the London Baptist Confession, but generally speaking, the fundamentals are there. They're in agreement. As we shall see, and if you look at the Articles of Faith on the sheet that I've printed, of course, that's held by many good, sound evangelical churches. So it's an important area. So why are we looking at it then this evening? If these things maybe we already know and adhere to, why do we look at them? Well, there's a need to keep reaffirming things. A need to keep refreshing ourselves with the Word of God. A need to go deeper into the Word, because as we thought about a couple of weeks ago on the Lord's Day, Satan will do everything he can to steal away this, to undermine it, to weaken, to pour scorn or doubt upon certain portions of the Word of God. And so as the Scriptures continually re-emphasize the need for knowing the Word of God, being profitable for doctrine, as Paul said to Timothy, let us this evening remind ourselves of those things that we profess to believe. The tragedy of our times is that there are many who fall under the nominal tag of Christianity, and yet they have abandoned their confession of faith, and therefore their need of teaching the Holy Scriptures and what the Word of God says. I can think of an example, our brother Puyan, we had at the week of prayer for a couple of days, and I was chatting to him. He's a pastor in a Baptist church in Cheltenham, and we're thinking maybe of hoping to get him down maybe sometime in the year, but we'll see how the Lord leads. And he was telling me about a situation that he was involved in, speaking to someone else from a church who, historically speaking, held to a confession of faith that he ought to have practiced in his life. And yet the man who, though had signed up to this confession of faith, was doing anything but keeping it. And Puyan used this basis as a sort of challenge to him, a reminder. Well, these are the things that you have ascribed to, profess to believe. So a written confession or statement of our faith is an important thing. Of course, the Bible is first and foremost. The day in which we live is characterized by many not only abandoning their confessions, but abandoning the Word of God. And all the more to re-emphasize those things that we believe and hold to. So we're looking at this in a number of ways. I'm not just going to rigidly go through different doctrines, because when I was looking at the articles of faith, that they're very self-explanatory. And to be honest, we need a lot of time just to go through each one. And I trust that knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, but these are things that you adhere to, generally speaking. Some things may be slightly different when we modify our confession, as we shall see, but the general things, the authority, the inspiration of the Word of God, the person and the work of Christ. Well, we'll look at a few of them, but there's a way in which I want to approach the subject this evening. And the first one is to look at our statement of faith. What is a statement of faith, and why we need a statement of faith? Now, first of all, I have to say this evening, our primary standard of our faith is this book. Without any shadow of a doubt, and we would never teach otherwise. And this is our practice, this is our rule, this is how we are governed, how we worship, and how we live our Christian lives. And the voice of Isaiah, it must permeate everything that we do, and everything that we encounter and profess to be. When Isaiah said in chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. That's a very, very clear teaching, a very bold statement to make, but a very necessary one. If there is any voice that is not in accordance with the Word of God, this is not the preacher's message, it is God's message. It is a testimony to the fact that there is no light in them. That is, if they're teaching contrary or that which is conflicting with the Scriptures, it's an indication that they're not walking in the light of God's Word and in fact promoting the darkness of false teaching. And so this book becomes everything that we need in life, and so we guard it jealously and we read it fervently and we love it with all of our hearts, and we do all we can to preserve its purity and to fend off all the attacks that come its way, no matter how they're dressed up or how they appear. So that's our primary standard for faith, but we also, as a denomination, have substandards, and most churches do have substandards, and what we mean by that is simply a written confession of faith. Now, some people, I think Reverend Ferguson mentioned this in the first membership class when he was dealing with the need of membership. There are some people, and many of them are well-meaning. We're not going to deny that this evening. They are well-meaning. But they will come and they will say, well, we don't need to have a written confession of faith. And the argument they give, it sounds almost acceptable. It sounds appealing. It sounds quite spiritual. Because their objection is, well, we don't need a written confession of faith, because as you just said, this is our written confession of faith, the Word of God. That's all we need. We don't need any other addition. We don't need something to comment on the Scriptures or to summarise its teachings in a concise way. And again, it sounds impressive, but it isn't really accurate. There's a number of reasons why it isn't accurate. The most convincing one and the obvious one is that every group, ultimately speaking, will have a confession. They will have confession. It doesn't matter who they are or where they come from. If they have what they call an oral confession, just a spoken one, they still have something they adhere to. They still have standards, still have those things that they accept, those things that they reject. And if someone comes into the scene, they have a gauge or a standard by which they test them. And they might say, well, we don't have a written confession, but they have an unwritten one. Therefore, they have a confession. The problem with an unwritten confession of faith is that there's no source to appeal to. As I was saying about Puyan, he could appeal to that man's confession that he was to adhere to, but didn't. But if we don't have a written confession of faith in membership, then there's no real source to appeal to. Yes, we appeal to the Word of God, but we can't say, well, these are the things that you said you believed in a concise, summarised form. This is something that you put your name to. And now you've turned against those things. The other problem with not having a written confession, and this is a very important reason, is that it can lead people that are in positions of leadership into dictating. And almost having a sort of lordship over the people because there's no written standard, and so a character can impress something upon someone's mind and thoughts without having a foundational place to start with. So confessions are very important, written confessions. Of course, as we shall see, they must be biblical, not any old confession. They must be in accordance with the Word of God. Now, we have a few instances in the Scriptures where Peter states his confession in an oral sense, but also he writes in 1 Peter. Yes, he was inspired, but still, there's the written word of God there. For example, Luke 9 and verse 20. And the Lord Jesus Christ was asking Peter an important question in Luke 9 and verse 20. He said, "Whom say ye that I am?" And so this required a confession, doesn't it? Whom say ye that I am? Peter needs to respond with a statement of his faith. And he says it very concisely. This is not all that he knew of Christ, but what was prominent at that time, the Christ of God. And again in John 6 and verse 69, Peter says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a confession of faith. Admittedly, it's an oral one, it's spoken, but you read 1 Peter chapter 1, and as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, you will read a tremendous unfolding of deep teaching concerning God and his salvation and the whole work and plan of his redemption. It is a tremendous statement of faith before us. So confessions and written statements of faith, they should occupy an important role within the church. They always have done, that's the thing. And they always should do, as long as they're subject to Scripture. Never are we going to place them on par or teach that there's an equal balance between a confession and the Scriptures. This is before everything else. When the confession deviates from the Word of God, you leave and you abandon that. And you keep yourself close to the Word of God. But they serve a purpose. They summarise things neatly. They help us to memorise certain truths. We have points of contact to return to appeal to. There's so many other reasons we could think of. The written statement of our faith in our church is contained in what we call the Westminster Standards. I'm sure you've heard of the Westminster Standards. This simply is comprised of the Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechism. If you ever try to learn the larger catechism, you'll know how difficult it is. I haven't tried to learn the larger catechism. I remember whenever I was first saved and everybody heard of these things, and I came across the shorter catechism. And I thought, well, this is really deep stuff to try to memorize and to learn. And then someone said there was a larger one. And I thought, how big can you get with these catechisms? And this was originally designed for children to learn the smaller catechism. But the smaller one is tremendous. It's a wonderful, concise summary of the Christian faith. And I would encourage you, if you don't have a copy, to get one. And if you would like one, we would happily get one for you. Now, with this said, it's not required that you read the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, in order to be a member. It would help if you read some of these things, but it's not a requirement. But they are good points of reference. And this is what our written statement of faith is contained in. It's also contained in the sheet that I've printed, the Articles of Faith of the Free Presbyterian Church. And I just want to think on this for a few moments, because it really does lend itself to our membership class this evening. The Articles of Faith. Now, you'll find it attached to the notes, but also you'll find it in the back of the book that I'm sure you still have. Maybe the dog has eaten it. If you don't have a dog, you've eaten it when you are hungry. But if you have the book, it's at the back of the leaflet. And it's also on a website at our Free Presbyterian Church website online. So you can read it anywhere, really. It's not hard to find. Simply put, and if you're asking why do we have articles of faith if we hold to the Westminster Confession, well, our articles are meant to be summary points. They're meant to be particular points of emphasis on those things which are contained in the Westminster Standard. So it's not dealing with every issue, every matter. It's dealing with the salient ones, the important ones, the necessary ones. And of course, some of those words are not wholly appropriate, because it's all necessary. But those things that we need to contend for, those things which are compromised throughout this world. So they're points of particular emphasis. That's why we have articles of our faith. The other reason is that they modify the confession in parts. And then this is where we come into a different area within membership. Room is made within the Free Presbyterian Church. I'm sure some of you know this already. For those who hold both Baptist and Pedo-Baptist views on baptism. And there is room also for the differing views of the end times or eschatology, as long as there is a belief in the visible and personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we modify the confession. We're not changing it, we're commentating upon it, those things that we have established within our denomination. And we've allowed room. And there's very important reasons why we have allowed room. I'm not sure if baptism will be coming up next week. I don't know if you know what you're doing next week at all. Well, that's what I thought, so that's why I didn't really put anything down. But if you see the notes, I've just put a little statement that I'm sure Mr. Ferguson is going to explain. And I basically put that, suffice it to say, that as a church, we realise that bitter controversy has done damage. As a church, this is something that we observe, and our forefathers have observed it, that surrounding the modes of baptism, and surrounding the subject, so the way in which people are baptised and those who are baptised, there has been great controversy, and it has created a division. We believe that has not helped the church. And we firmly also believe that against the onslaughts of modernism and liberalism and all the other isms that contradict the word of God, that we have to have this united front to seek to oppose these things. And is it necessary to be so divided? Now, on this position, we encourage every believer to hold and practice their own belief. And we encourage you to have your own convictions concerning who you think should be baptised. Of course, we're not saying that we just
baptize any old person, someone that is an ungodly person or an adult who's never been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and wants to be baptized. There are conditions. But we're dealing here, of course, with the children of believing parents, and we're dealing with believing adults. And we hold to the baptism of both and the modes, pouring, sprinkling, and full immersion. Believing that each of these modes is a tremendous picture of what takes place in salvation. That the sprinkling of the blood, the pouring of the Holy Spirit, being buried in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And each mode, far from being something we should be stumbling upon, we should rejoice in all of these pictures that are set forth of what God has done in the grace of his gospel. One important point that we make is that we do not hold to the error of baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that the scripture teaches that baptism bestows a saving grace upon an individual and brings them into the kingdom of God as such. We do not hold to that working of regeneration by baptism. It's by the Holy Spirit of God that we are regenerated. So that will be dealt with in the next few weeks in a bit more detail, just to clarify our thoughts. But as we close, I just want to finish with the importance of doctrine. The importance of doctrine and those things that are within our articles. Surely the greatest weapon we have within the church is a believer who has a thorough understanding of this book, of its teachings, and has a deep, prayerful, practical walk with God. What a tremendous combination it is to have a child of God who knows what they believe and why they believe it, and has a fervent walk and a holy life before God. Great things the Lord will do through such a person. And of that we're convinced. Upon that basis, we encourage believers to strike this balance. And I would encourage each of us here this evening, avoid dead orthodoxy. Avoid a rigid, cold, attached adherence to those things that are set before us. In a sense, don't just say, well, this is what I believe, but it doesn't impact your life. Avoid dead orthodoxy. It will do harm to you and to the Church of Christ. And also steer clear of a shallow understanding of the Word of God. You see, the first is void of power, and that's a blight upon our nation. Where dead orthodoxy reigns, there is a void of power and life. But then again, when there is just this superficial knowledge of the Word of God, a sort of general understanding, never going deeper into the Word, never going on to the meat. I remember hearing one of our ministers, Reverend Douglas, give us an illustration, and he gives it in his own unique way. And if you knew him, you can sort of picture the way he was saying this. And he was talking about the believer growing in grace, and how the Bible likens it to milk and to meat. And he says, imagine if we're walking along, and one week you meet a lady with a little child who's just been born, and of course it's on the milk, and you remark how the child is doing well, it's flourishing and making little gooey sounds and noises, and in 2 months' time you meet the mum again with the same child, but it hasn't even grown. And then a year later, and the child hasn't even grown one bit, and you start to get a bit concerned about the welfare of that child. Of course, those things don't happen, but you can understand this illustration. If we're only ever on the milk, and haven't moved on to the meat of the Word of God, do you know what will happen? And I'm sure we've learnt this by our own experience through lives. What happens is when we're confronted with a crisis, we don't know what portion to turn to. We don't know the answers of God's Word. We don't know the comforts and the promises. And I've known of people, I'm sure we know of individuals, that have had a very shallow knowledge of the Word of God, much to do with the blame of those responsible in the pulpit. And when something has struck them, they are hit for six. They're not backwards. They don't know how to respond. And then they fall away. And they think, well, what's Christianity all about? Is that what the Lord's going to do for me? I thought it would all be well and happy and good and prosperous. And they haven't gone deep into the Word of God. We must feed ourselves upon the meat. And that will encourage life and power. Be like Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 9. And this is what he said. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He was holding back because of the sins of the people, but he couldn't hold back. Why? Jeremiah said, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. What a vivid picture that is. The word of God as a fire. Fire in your heart and within your bones. And Jeremiah said, I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. I wonder if the word of God is a fire in our hearts. Is that the picture of the church? A fire? Or is it just a cold, very, very small glow, the embering, little remnants of the fire that was left, very little there to see? No fire. Why? Because this book is closed. It hasn't been learnt. The teaching of Scripture ought not to be perceived as dry, but instead refreshing. We read from Deuteronomy, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. It's the idea of refreshing. And when we feed ourselves on the word of God, it's like the showers upon the grass. And it's a lovely sight, isn't it, when the rain falls after, I don't know, well, here a couple of days of sunshine, but you think of maybe a week or a few months, and the heat that has dried up the grass and the rain falls. I can think whenever, quite a while back now, and we had one of those rare heat waves. But it wasn't a heat wave, but it was just a little bit warm. And we all overreacted and thought it was a heat wave. But I thought it was very warm, and I thought the rain would never come. And then I remember the rain coming down and sort of dropping on the face. And the only blemish was that it was mingling with the moss of the roof, sort of falling into my eyes. So the sort of idyllic scene of being refreshed was marred by the moss on the roof. But you can see the idea, the drops of rain refreshing. It's very welcoming, isn't it? And we want to be refreshed. We have to refresh ourselves in this book. How? Learn more and more. Go deeper. Go into the Word. Pray over it. Learn its teachings. Learn those confessions that are attached to it and faithful to it. Learn Christ. Learn Him. And He will refresh your soul. And I don't want to go over all of our points of teaching. There are two that are fundamental by any means. And those things that we must adhere to. The first of all is the underlining one, the Bible. To believe it's the verbal inspiration, its inerrancy, and its absolute authority. And on that we do not move. The Lord Jesus Christ appealed constantly to the Scriptures as sole authority. On one occasion, John 5:39, he said, search the Scriptures. Why? Because their authority, and he says, in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Search them. He gives his authority to the Word of God. Now, as a Free Presbyterian Church, when we come to the Bible, we use the authorised version of the Scriptures, as you know, based on the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek received. We wish to avoid confusion that arises from a whole number of different versions being read within the church. And we do also believe the authorised version to be unrivalled as a translation. And there are many other reasons why we hold to the AV, but that's just a sort of brief statement that I want to make this evening. And then, of course, the Trinity. And you might say, well, why the Trinity? I believe in the Trinity. We're a Trinitarian church. What do we mean by the Trinity? We believe that God reveals himself as one true and living God. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We do not try to comprehend this. And I have to underline that. I was chatting to a man in the market last time, and he was a Muslim, and he was ridiculing the Trinity. And he says, well, how can there be such a thing as a Trinity? Do you know how I feel we should respond to that? Well, if that's the objection of a Muslim or a Jehovah Witness, you challenge them back and say, well, if you believe in God, can you comprehend God? Can you sit down and define God in a perfect sense? Can you understand eternity? None of us can. Why? Because we're finite. It's not our place to come to the teaching concerning the Trinity and say, well, because I can't understand it, therefore it can't be true. We don't rationalise God. We accept that which he has revealed to us of himself, and we worship him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that we affirm, and of course that leads us to Christ, both God and man, his virgin birth, his eternal sonship, and his impeccability. The Holy Ghost is not an impersonal force. The Holy Ghost is not merely the energy of God. He is God. Why? Well, you look at the scriptures, you read of him being grieved. He can be striven against, he can be lied to, he can be the one who comforts these people. They're all attributes that teach us he's a person. And we worship God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In closing, you know, our articles of faith, and there are many that are attached to it, and we have a number there, as you'll see on the notes, 8 of them, with number 6 divided into 2. There shouldn't really be any problem with accepting these things, I don't think. If we're genuinely saved this evening and we love the Lord and his word, well, apart from maybe the understanding of why we have an open view of baptism and the Lord's coming, generally speaking, those things we should all have in common. We should all love and thank God for. I'd be willing to say, yes, that is what I agree to. That is my statement of faith. That is what I believe the word of God teaches. And not to be ashamed to say that to anyone around us. I trust the Lord will bless those few thoughts to you this evening.